I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, we'll read the first 15 verses, a well-known story, but a really critical truth. John, chapter 6. As we look at Jesus, our great provider this morning. Let's give our attention to God's Word. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's ask for the Spirit's blessing. Oh God, we thank you that these words that we've read are not just the words of men, but words that were inspired by your Spirit, so that we might see Jesus, and we need that same Spirit today so that we can understand, Lord, the things that you have for us in Christ. And so bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, I was walking down a street, and a young lady stepped out in front of me, an African-American lady, and so I paused and I said to her, "How are you today?" And she had the nicest, warmest smile on her face, and she said, "Oh, I'm blessed. I'm blessed." She had a sweatshirt with a Bible verse on it, and so I knew what she meant, that this lady was letting me know that she felt blessed by the hand of the Lord, that she sensed that God's goodness and abundance and love and favor were all for her. It just struck me as a wonderful response, a really God-honoring way to think and to live. If someone asks you how you're doing and you say, "I'm doing fine, I'm doing well," well, that tells us, the basic fact of how you're doing. But if someone says, "I'm blessed," it tells you why. It tells you that person is making a connection, that they're not just experiencing good things in life, but they're experiencing the goodness of God in the good things in life, in the blessings of life. But I didn't stop to ask her if there are any particular circumstances that made her feel that way. My sense was that was her normal response regardless of the circumstances. Some people live that way. Some people live each day with a calm, joyful expectation that the God of heaven is for them, like the Bible says, and that the Father in heaven is watching over them, as Scripture says, and that He cares for them, and He's loving them, and He's providing for them, even when it's hard, and that He'll always do so. And so every day they can say they feel blessed. I'd like to grow in that. I think you probably would as well. The story we have this morning is a great encouragement for that sort of mindset and that sort of lifestyle. The story is a very familiar one. I think you've all most likely have heard it before. Interestingly, this is the only miracle of Jesus that shows up in all four Gospels. If you think of all the miracles that Jesus performed, including, right, the really significant ones like raising Lazarus from the dead, this is the only miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all thought was necessary to include in their telling the story of Jesus. I think that's really intriguing. What was it about this miracle that made such an impact on them? Why did they all feel that this was a necessary story to tell as they give us a picture of who Jesus is? Well, we'll look at that as we open the text this morning. Let's first just quickly set the context. Jesus and his disciples are by the Sea of Galilee. They are in a meadow, kind of an abandoned area. We're going to see that it's called a desolate place later on. And the crowds are following because they've seen Jesus heal the sick. So they're very eager to come and be with him. We're told that there are 5,000 men. That's how a crowd would be counted in those days. So the actual number of the crowd would be, including women and children, much greater than that. Some estimate it could be as large as 15,000 people. It's a significant crowd. John also tells us that this was the time of the Passover. And the Passover was not just a religious holiday, it was a national holiday. It's like 4th of July, just much more religious and patriotic zeal. Remember, Israel is under Roman oppression. And so every Passover is a day of patriotic zeal. Lord, deliver us like you delivered Israel out of Egypt. Deliver us again. And that helps us understand why, when the people see Jesus perform this miracle, they connect the dots, or the penny falls, and they're like, wait a minute, this is a great prophet. Let's make him king. Here's God's answer to our prayer. This man can not only deliver us from the tyranny of Rome, but the tyranny of hunger, the tyranny of need or want. It all fits together, all makes sense in their mind, and so we find Jesus withdrawing, because that's not what he came to do. Jesus didn't come to build a political party. He came to make disciples. He came to make a new humanity, in a sense, people who walk in this world with a deep understanding of who God is and with a deep sense of God's presence and blessing as they walk with God, their Heavenly Father. And so Jesus is going to help his disciples understand what that sort of life looks like, how it works. And so he asks Philip a question. Our points this morning will first be the test, and then the miracle, and then finally the purpose. Jesus says to Philip, verse 5, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And verse 6, he said this to test him, for he knew what he was going to do. Now Philip is one of the disciples who was from that area. Philip and Simon, Peter, and Andrew all were. But John wants us to notice that this is a test. In other words, this miracle is not primarily for the benefit of the crowd. The primary purpose of this miracle is not to meet a physical need, their hunger of the crowd. The primary purpose of this miracle is for the disciples, for their benefit. Jesus has a very important lesson to teach them. So it's a test. Well, what's the nature of the test? And I would suggest it's an eye test. It sounds like a logistics test. Where are we to buy bread so these people can eat? But the question reveals what Philip and Andrew see as they look out at the crowd. If you were to ask Philip, Philip, what are you looking at? What do you see? Philip would say, well, I see thousands of hungry people. I see this massive need. And I see profound lack. We don't have the wherewithal to feed them. 200 denarii, that's 8 months' wages, wouldn't be sufficient to give every person just a bite. That's what Philip sees. Great need, an impossible situation because of the tremendous lack, the insufficiency. What do the other disciples see? Well, Andrew sees the same thing. So Andrew says, well, there's a boy that has some barley loaves and two fish, but what are they for so many? It's a laughable insufficiency. You've got thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus is asking, how are we going to feed them? So what these disciples see is insurmountable insufficiency and inadequacy. And you could say, well, who could blame them, right? The facts speak for themselves. You've got maybe up to 15,000 people. We don't have any food. We got 5 barley loaves, 2 little fish. But what is that in comparison to the need? It's woefully, irrefutably insufficient. Which is exactly why the disciples' solution is get rid of the crowd. So in Luke's account of this story, the disciples say to Jesus, send them away. We can't feed them. Send them away to the towns and villages so they can provide for themselves. For we are in a desolate place, is what they say. And in the disciples' mind, in the disciples' eyes, that's the defining characteristic of this place. It is a desolate place, a place of scarcity, a place of lack, a place of inability and insufficiency, a place of great need. Maybe you've been to the place called desolation. Maybe it was when your spouse was unfaithful, or you found out you couldn't have children, or you suffered a miscarriage, or you got laid off and you didn't know how you were going to pay the bills, or one of the children was diagnosed with a frightening disease. Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's just old age and the loss of just about everything. We all are going to face and come to the place called desolation at some point in our life, and for most of us it'll be several times. And in those moments, as you look around, as you survey the scene, it's going to look like a place of overwhelming need and inability and insufficiency. And you don't know how you're going to do this. And that's what the disciples saw at the Sea there of Galilee. They just saw a sea of need and no way to meet it. Secondly, the miracle. So Jesus says to the disciples, have them sit down, about groups of about 50. And so they did. And then Jesus took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Commentators point out that the barley loaves would not be a nice, hefty loaf. They'd be very small, like dinner rolls. It was the bread for the poor, and the fish were not nice big hunks of salmon or something else, but they would be like smoked sardines, very small. And Jesus apparently takes this very, very meager portion, a boy's lunch, and he lifts it up and offers a blessing. Heavenly Father, right, thank you for this provision. We ask your blessing upon it. Amen. I would have loved to have seen the disciples' faces as Jesus was praying a blessing over this little boy's lunch. What is he going to do with that? They have no idea, right? They can't fathom. And then Jesus says, well, here, start handing it out. And so Jesus begins to break the bread and fills baskets and says, now take that to them there and take that to there. And so he's sending the disciples, and they're now carrying out this meal as they're watching a miracle happen right in front of their eyes. Because every time Jesus breaks off another piece of the loaf, it just keeps multiplying. It's an astonishing miracle from God. God is providing a table in the desert, a table in the wilderness, just like he did for Israel of old. This is manna falling from heaven. In the coming weeks, as we move through chapter 6, We're going to see the wonderful redemptive historical themes being played out as Jesus tells the people, I am the bread from heaven. As Jesus points to himself as a greater Moses with a greater provision. But for now, all the disciples see is the miracle happening. They receive a basket full of bread and fish, and they go and hand it out, and then they come back and there's more, and until everyone is not only fed but satisfied. So the text says, John says, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. You can imagine the disciples going about. Anybody need more fish? We got more bread here. And the people are, no, we're all set. You see, the text, John wants us to see the abundance of what's happening. This is a banquet. It's a feast in the wilderness. This isn't like in Moses' day when manna fell from heaven. There was just enough, wasn't there? You couldn't store it up. There wasn't abundance. Every day, enough for that day, and then on Friday, you got enough for 2 days to cover you over the Sabbath. And that was it. A blessing, but limited in that nature. Well, this is manna from heaven that is over abounding. And Jesus wants the disciples to see it. So when Jesus says, when the feast is done, Jesus tells his disciples, go pick up what's left over so nothing may be lost. Jesus isn't being Dutch. He's not concerned that what waste not, want not. He's not concerned about a future scarcity. So why does he have the disciples go pick everything up? Well, it's partly to honor the provision, but it's partly so that the miracle ends exactly the way Jesus wants it to end, with every disciple with his own basket overflowing with leftovers. You see, these were the 12 guys who saw nothing but lack. These were the men who said nothing could be done, that this was an impossible situation, that the only solution was to send all these people away. And yet Jesus had done something more than they could have asked or imagined. And the crowd had not only been satisfied, but they'd been satiated, and there was overflowing abundance. Why did Jesus want them to see that? It's not just so they could say, wow, that's really cool, the way the crowd did and said, this is our guy. He's able to provide things we like and things we need. What's the purpose? Well, there are several lessons, and we'll unpack them as we go through the chapter. But the first and greatest lesson is Jesus is teaching his disciples a new way of looking, a new way of seeing. You see, we've already talked about what the disciples saw. They saw lack and insurmountable insufficiency. They saw an impossible situation, impossible need. But what didn't they see? What didn't they see? And the answer is they didn't see Jesus. They didn't see Jesus as able or willing to meet the need, which is quite surprising. They should have seen Jesus in that way. They've already seen him turn water into wine at the wedding of Cana. They've seen him heal a paralyzed man 38 years. They've seen many miracles to this point. They knew what Jesus was capable of. And yet, for some reason, they are unable to connect what they know to be true about Jesus with the reality of the situation in front of them. So their knowledge of what Christ can do doesn't impact their experience of their circumstances. All they see is an impossible situation, and they don't see the maker of the universe standing right in front of them. Never dawns on them that Jesus maybe has a plan, that Jesus maybe knows what he's about, that Jesus maybe is willing and able to solve the problem. Never dawns on them. That's a common problem, isn't it? We know lots of things about Jesus, and we will profess to believe them. And we, in truth, we do believe them. It's just that when things start falling apart, or when the trial comes, or when it's just been a bad day, none of that seems to connect. So we can say God is my Heavenly Father, and He loves me, and He cares for me, and everything is going to work. He's working all things for my good. We can quote the verse, and yet the experience of our heart is bitterness, it's anxiety, it's fear, it's despair, because we haven't connected the dots. What we believe to be true, profess to be true, has not impacted the reality of our circumstance. Do it all the time. I'm embarrassed to say how often my wife has to say, "Don't you believe X?" Even worse, "Didn't you preach on that this morning?" Yeah, I did. Not connecting it. Do you realize that your faith, it does you no good? My faith does me no good. The things that I profess to believe about God does me no good until I insert it in the circumstance of today. It just sort of sits there, floating around, and then I'm living as if none of it were true. Exactly like the disciples were. You see, this is a critical lesson for these men, because Jesus is going to send them. If they thought feeding 15,000 people with 5 loaves was impossible, they have not seen impossible. Jesus is going to send them to make disciples of the nations, the pagan nations, the nations who do not know God. They are not seeking God. They are not interested in God. Every inclination of their heart is opposed to God. And Jesus says, yeah, I want you to go to them, and I want you to make disciples. I want you to plant churches. It struck me last week in Thailand, meeting all these young missionaries, most of them in closed countries, how incredibly impossible their mission was. I was talking to one man who's led a team to a small island in East Asia to plant a church there. The island is 100% Muslim. Nobody wants a Christian church there. No one. The political leaders are opposed to them. The religious leaders will be opposed to them. And every person they meet will have a native opposition to God and of the gospel. Humanly speaking, it is the most completely impossible task you can imagine. Just like it was for the disciples. But you see, what they believed is that, well, it's impossible with men, it's not impossible with God. And that's what the disciples needed to understand. That impossible circumstances are completely possible and guaranteed successful when Jesus is with you. Maybe that's why the miracle had such an impact on them. Maybe that's why every gospel writer includes it. Because we're people who tend to fail to connect the two, the truth about Jesus and the reality of life. And so people who shrink back from the mission and shrink back from a life of joy and peace in Jesus. Because we're not seeing Jesus, who's present, standing beside us, able and willing to provide overwhelmingly, even in a place of desolation. Now, some of you might be here this morning thinking, well, it's easy to say, Pastor, but when you're actually in the moment of desolation like I am today, abundance isn't part of the picture. So your life today might feel like just loss and need and the impossible. And that's real. This is not a health and wealth text about how if you just have enough faith, you will not suffer. The disciples all suffered. As far as we know, every one of them was martyred except the Apostle John, and he was imprisoned. So the question isn't, will we suffer or not? Of course we will suffer. Of course we will suffer. The Bible tells us, to this you have been called, to suffer with Jesus. The missionaries I met in Thailand all expect to suffer. All of them. But see, the issue is, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the loss and the lack and the need, the question is, do we see Jesus there? In the middle of the heartache, is the goodness and the love and the presence and power and kindness of God functioning categories in that moment? Do you see Jesus there? Because if you see Jesus there, then even through the tears and through the heartache, there'll be sufficiency. Even abounding sufficiency and mercy. I was talking with Dan Sambold on the phone this week, and after we talked about how he's doing medically, physically, I said, Dan, how you doing spiritually? And he said, I've been spending time meditating on Psalm 23. That's been very helpful. Yeah, that's exactly right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Not if the Lord is my shepherd. Not even in a place of heartache or hardship. Not even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil. Because he is with me, and his rod and his staff, they comfort me. And he's prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He's anointed my head. Think of that. My head's been anointed with oil. He's claimed me as his own. And my cup overflows. And goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I, even I, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I am blessed. I am blessed. We need to see Jesus there. We need to learn how to take what we know and say we believe and actually plug it in to the life that we live. And the only way that we can really grow in that is as we continually fix our eyes on Jesus. Just fix your eyes on Jesus. Jesus, as we're going to see, is the greater Moses, who provides better food and more abundant than the manna in the wilderness. Jesus is the greater Joshua, leading us into a greater land than Canaan. He's the mediator of a better covenant, the assurance of greater promises, because he offered up a better sacrifice, which is finally and fully able to do the impossible, which is to wash away all of our sin and make you a child of God and an heir with Christ. We just have to learn how to see. Jesus has to become the glasses through which we view ourselves and our life and our circumstances as we walk through this world. You remember, Jesus once met a blind man outside the gates of Jericho, and the blind man was yelling and yelling. People are telling him to shut up, but he kept yelling, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus finally goes to him, they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus asks the man this question, what do you want me to do for you? And you know what the man said. He said, Lord, let me see. Let me see. What do you want Jesus to do for you today? Do you just want him to take care of the problem like the crowds did? Or just make the problem go away like the disciples did? Or would you like to see Jesus? It's a wonderful prayer to say, Lord, just let me see. Just let me see you. Right now, right in the middle of the mess, in all your grace and all your goodness and all your power, all your kindness, so that the next time someone asks you how you're doing, you can calmly and happily say, even maybe through tears, I am so blessed. I'm so blessed. May God grant it. Amen. Well, God, I thank you for Jesus, the one who came to us, Emmanuel, the one who is with us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you walk with us and you provide for us. You are a shepherd we shall not want. And Jesus, I just plead that your Spirit would help us to apply what we know and believe to how we think and how we feel and how we live, so that our faith gets traction in our life and the categories of God's goodness and faithfulness and power become real and functioning as we deal with hard and sometimes heartbreaking things. So that we don't feel abandoned or alone, we don't struggle with bitterness. We're quick to forgive, we're quick to give thanks, because Jesus is with us, and he's enough. All sufficiency is in him. Lord Jesus, thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.